The Apostle Paul, writing under the Holy Spirit, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this command gives us the only occasion for remembering Jesus Christ in terms of a celebration. In other words, this is the only thing, regardless of what the church many have been duped into, this is the only thing that the Lord has commanded to be used as a celebration for remembering him. Every other thing is not valid. Now, why did he choose this particular one? Because, you see, when we come here to celebrate this, we are thinking mostly about dying on the cross. Certainly, to remember Christ, you have to remember everything involved his birth and so on. But the climax is that suffering that he endured on the cross. His body was given, more or less we would say, was broken, so that he can heal the broken humankind. The world needs a healing. That's why Christ gave his body. To heal, to bind, to mend that which has been destroyed by sin. So this is why this is a solemn occasion. That you think about what Jesus endured, his humiliation that brought him to this planet, that God can take a human form, is a humiliation beyond our imagination. But he did it. And so we know that this is important. The apostle, continuing, says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." If you don't realize that what we're here for, this occasion is designed to think about what the death of Christ meant. If you just partake about it, of it, and don't think about that, then you have opened up yourself for judgment. That's what examining the body means. Or recognizing the body, that it was broken, it was given, so that your sins and my sins will be taken care of, so that we'll be healed. So it's a celebration that requires that you get everything out of your mind and focus and think about only him and no other person. And to do that, you have to have the power of the Spirit with you. So, as we bow down our heads in prayer, it's time for you to examine your soul and be sure if there's any sin that you haven't confessed, that you do so. So you'll be ready to participate in this celebration. Let's pray. Just before the break, we were asking that question because of what Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words." And so we wanted to explore what it means to be ashamed of Jesus and his word. But before we get to that, to answer the question, we should know that Jesus did not separate himself from his word. An application is that there's no way that anyone could claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and ignore his word or his teaching. You cannot claim to believe in Jesus Christ and reject his words or his teachings. Now, this reality check, of course, casts doubt on the status of those who claim to be Christians, They do not believe in some portions of the Bible. To say that one who believes in Christ, but doesn't believe in some portions of the Bible, is to separate Jesus Christ from his teaching. Something that's impossible, according to what we have just observed, that Jesus did not separate himself from his teaching. So now we return then to answer the question of what it means to be ashamed of Jesus and his word. To be ashamed of Jesus and his word is to feel pain or to experience a sense that you have lost something, maybe your status or honor, because of believing in Jesus Christ and in his words, as a result of which you recoil from identifying with Jesus and his word. You feel that you've lost something. Now we say this because the word ashamed is translated from a Greek word that means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. Now the word ashamed is really in the aorist tense in the Greek. In our context, the sense is that Jesus stated a fact that he is so certain that will take place in the future, that he stated it as a fact that has already taken place. He was so certain that some will be ashamed of him. Now the aorist tense of course has another implication, which is that being ashamed describes a general condition of an individual who either has a temporary feeling of shame, or a person who is in a permanent state of feeling shame because of Jesus, implying that such an individual is an unbeliever. Those who have a permanent state, unbelievers, temporary believers who have become guilty of some sin in their lives or something to that effect. Now Jesus indicates that a true disciple should not be ashamed of him and his word. We've also noted that it means what it means to be ashamed of Jesus and his word, but because this condition of being ashamed or not being ashamed of Jesus and his word is very important, we need to explore just a little more about this expression. So how can you tell then that you are being ashamed of Jesus and his word? How can you tell that? Since we've shown that it's a feeling that you get where that you recoil, you don't want to be identified with him, because you all of a sudden you have this sense of pain or that something, you know, you've lost something. Well, there are at least two ways a believer could indicate that he's ashamed of Jesus and his word. If a believer refuses to witness about Jesus Christ because he's timid or intimidated, that's an indication that one is ashamed of Jesus. If you're intimidated and you're timid, you can't talk about him, you're ashamed of him. Now it is this demonstration of being ashamed of Jesus that the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy to avoid in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. All the suffering has to come from, to be sustained must come, I mean that power, the sustaining must come from the Holy Spirit. Because you notice here though that the apostle included in this verse that he gave instruction to Timothy that he should not be ashamed of him. The implication is that if you are ashamed of being associated with a fellow believer or a teacher of the word because of one reason or another, then you have become ashamed of Jesus Christ. Since, you see, the bond between believers is because of the work of Christ on the cross. That's not uncommon, and I've had it, that people go to the same church. They see each other. But once they see them in grocery store somewhere, they act like they don't know who they are. If you do that, you have just shown that you are ashamed of Jesus Christ. So you cannot say that this is a fellow believer and you'll be ashamed of being identified with him or her for whatever reason. When a person does that, that's a clear example of or a person being ashamed of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul himself was never ashamed of Jesus and his word. This explains why he preached the gospel to everyone that he could, as he indicated in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans 1:16. The apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's why we're not afraid. We shouldn't be ashamed. Because we have something that we can give to somebody else and that would rescue them from eternal destruction. So for that reason, you shouldn't be ashamed of witnessing. Another indicator of being ashamed of Jesus and his word is to be dejected because of suffering that comes to you as a result of your faith in Christ. If you suffer because you are a Christian and you withdraw or feel sorry for yourself, then you have become ashamed of Jesus and his word. Now a person who is not ashamed of Jesus and his word rejoices when he suffers any discomfort because of his belief in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul provided an example of a person who was not ashamed of Jesus Christ and his word. Therefore, whenever he suffered because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his words, he will rejoice. This is what he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10. It says, 2 Corinthians 12:10 reads, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Remember what I will be studying about? You must be willing to be perceived as weak. He said, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Now, you read those things, you say, is he out of his mind? How can you delight in these things? But remember what he said, for Christ's sake. That's when you delight. He said, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, the Apostle Paul took delight in all the negatives that came to him because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. It is, of course, because he's not ashamed of Jesus that caused him to preach the gospel. The reality is that if you are not ashamed of Jesus Christ and his word, then when you suffer because you're a Christian, then you ought to rejoice and thank God for your suffering. Now, on Wednesday, I turned a passage that we have to go back this morning. In the same thing, in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 60. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 16. You recall we're going through, actually, we went to verse 15 and 16 on Wednesday, but look at verse 16. It says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So I'm saying that if you suffer, you withdraw, or you feel sorry for yourself, then you are being actually showing that you are ashamed of Christ. Now we have noted, of course, that a disciple of Jesus Christ should never be ashamed of him and his words. But why? But Jesus tells us it is because of what will happen at his second coming. As we read, now go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. In the rest of that verse, Luke 9, verse 26, it says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now the phrase Son of Man, as we have indicated previously, is a title for Jesus Christ as the God-man. It is a phrase that says that he is the Son of God, but he is also truly a human being. Jesus said that he will be ashamed of those who will be ashamed of him. So, what does he really mean by being ashamed of someone? Because he said, if you're ashamed of him, and we've seen what it means to be ashamed of him, and how we manifest it by not witnessing or feeling sorry because we're suffering some discomfort because of him. So, when he says he himself will be ashamed, what does he really mean? It means either that he would have no eternal relationship with that individual, or that he would deny rewards to that kind of individual. That's the two possible meanings. He had that saying, I will have nothing to do with this person throughout eternity, or I'm going to deny you some rewards. We said that Jesus will deny reward to the individual only if he, of course, is a believer. But if the person is an unbeliever, then the individual will suffer eternal rejection by God. Now it is no wonder that the Apostle John included in his description of those who will be in the lake of fire
as those who are cowards. Those who are cowards. This we know because he included them in Revelation 21, verse 8. Those who, if we say, who those who are permanently ashamed of Jesus Christ are cowards, in that they don't want to have anything to do with him now. You know that to be called truly a Christian is a dangerous proposition in many parts of the world. To say that you are associated with Christ. So you have to be courageous, provided that courage is provided by the Spirit, to openly acknowledge him. So Revelation 21 includes those who are cowards, because it's about the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the lake, in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, a person who is a coward with respect to Jesus is one who is permanently ashamed of Jesus. So it is fitting that such a person should suffer eternally or be eternally separated from the one that he is ashamed of. Jesus, in the verse that we're considering in Luke 9, indicated that it is because of what will happen at his second coming that should discourage any believer from being ashamed of him and of his words. But there are other reasons that you and I should really never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. So let me just provide you two more reasons from the scriptures. First, you should not be ashamed of Jesus and his word because he is the God of the universe who will keep his word and never disappoint those who trust in him. Now, it is this particular reason, among many others, that kept the Apostle Paul from being ashamed of Christ, as he implied in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. Now as we go there, as you turn into it, you realize that those who are powerful, well known, people want to be associated with them. And these are human beings like them. But because they are powerful or well known, whatever, they want to be associated with them. So you can imagine one who is the creator of the universe. It will be a great thing to be associated with him. So the apostle says in 2 Timothy 1:12, that is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. He's the creator. He's faithful. And so he said, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. He's confident. So that's why he wasn't ashamed. You have someone that you can count on. The Lord Jesus Christ, you can count on. Human beings, another question. Because many human beings, you can't count on them because they may be your friends until pressure comes and they distance themselves from you. So you couldn't count on them. But this is the only one that you can count upon. And that's the reason you shouldn't be ashamed of him. Secondly, you should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ because he's not ashamed of you. One reason we all become ashamed of others is that they do things that embarrass us. But Jesus Christ is a God-man, and so incapable of doing anything wrong. Now, in spite of his person. He did not mind calling you his brother or sister. As implied in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 has this to say about Jesus Christ and his attitude towards you and I. He said, but the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Imagine. You are in the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member of the body of Christ belongs to the same family. Sometimes we don't act that way. So he said, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And the word brothers is a generic term here to refer to male and female believers. So he's not ashamed to call you his relation. Someone in the same family. Now that, to me, hearing this, it would seem then that out of loyalty, which not too many people know what that means today, but out of loyalty, that no believer should be ashamed of the one who made him acceptable to God. Jesus is not ashamed of you, therefore, it will be a sign of high treason or betrayal to be ashamed of him. We're nothing. He ought to be ashamed of us because we're all sinful people. Yet because of what he did, we're being cleansed, accepted by God, so we belong to the same family. So he's not afraid, ashamed to call you and I brothers. See, it would make sense to me, not that you and I be ashamed of him. Now, we have been considering this concept of being ashamed, both on the part of individuals and with Jesus himself. But really, the main point of that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand before they reveal his identity as the Christ of God is that he will come back to this planet a second time. It is this truth that is a concern of the last clause of verse 26, what we're studying in Luke, when he says, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now this clause, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, is a clause intended to teach that there is a second coming of Christ. We can understand why Jesus had to provide this truth after speaking of his death on the cross and his subsequent victory. He wanted the disciples to recognize that his resurrection does not mean that he will stay on this planet. No, he wanted them to know he will have to return to heaven after his resurrection, but will eventually come back at his appointed time. Now this coming back to the earth involves glory, as in that phrase, in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now the glory that Jesus associated with himself and the Father, it's really that splendor that is a type that we cannot understand, or there is no human word to describe that splendor that is associated with him and the Father. Now at this point, all I'm saying is really we are not equipped to understand fully the concept of the glory of God. We only have a glimpse of it, as described in the scripture, in physical manner. And even though I'm going to show you in a passage how we can see it, I mean, how it's described to us, so that we get a little bit glimpse. But we do have a measure when we get a glimpse. Now, as human beings, we can only understand God's glory as that which leaves us with an impression of His majesty and power. This we learn from God's glory described in physical terms in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 16 through 18. We just see this is a physical description. Exodus 24 verse 16 reads, "And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Now this incident occurred when God had invited Moses to come up and receive the Ten Commandments. The mountain was covered with cloud for 6 days. Now notice that this would capture people's attention when only a particular location was covered by cloud for such a long time. Can you just imagine it? You're just looking at one spot, it's all cloud. Every other place, you don't really see much of anything. So we are told that the glory of God settled on the mountain. Now God is invisible, and so whatever that settled on that mountain was visible to the children of Israel. We are told that the glory appeared to them though as a consuming fire. So it does appear that what they saw was breathtaking and very impressive to make them realize that God was on that mountain. There must have been something that they saw. We can hardly imagine it, but there's something they saw that made them realize that God was in that mountain. Now we do not know exactly what was on the mountain, but we know that it was simply covered with cloud. It does seem that God manifested himself in a way that might or must have been frightening to the Israelites, as to draw their respect from him. They draw their respect for him. Now if they saw something like a consuming fire, for example, as it were told here, it will leave them the impression that this God must be respected. Otherwise, one will be burnt or consumed by fire. Now God's glory is manifested in the crowd. That's what we're told. So what we can draw from this is that God used the cloud in such a manner to draw attention to his majesty, to show that he should be worshipped. The glory here should be understood then as his presence. His presence. He made his presence known to the children of Israel in such a way to leave a great impression to them. His glory, therefore, is that which leaves us with a great impression of his greatness. Whatever he does that leaves us that impression of his greatness. Therefore, when Jesus spoke of coming in His glory and that of the Father, He means that He will come in such a way as to indicate that He is God. His presence would be filled with majesty of the type that we could not yet imagine. But it is this glory that He prayed in that priestly prayer of John 17 verse 5 when He prayed that God should restore His the pre-incarnate glory. So it is that glory that surrounds God in heaven and certainly under which the angels live. Now, in mentioning the glory of Jesus Christ that is going to come with here, and I'm keep saying that it's hard for us to really conceive it, but one thing that we know is that glory is that which, when it happens, when you have a glimpse of it, it leaves you with this impression that this God is a mighty God, that this God is a great God. Now, there are many individuals in the present time that have got a glimpse of God's glory. Those who got a glimpse, things change for them. In fact, beginning next week, we're going to see a man who got a glimpse of God's glory and what He did for him. And the same thing happened with the Apostle Paul. He got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that changed everything for him. Now, the question though is, how can you tell if you have got a glimpse of the glory? If there has been something that God has done to you to create that impression of His awesomeness, that you are aware of His presence in an unusual way. And if you recall, some of you, many years ago, there was something I put on the board. AZ, if you recall. I put AZ. On the upper part of it, I put the word G. And I see G keeps going, start big and start decreasing. On the lower part, I put the word W, world. And the only measure I said is very simple. The more you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the world shrinks in its importance and significance. But the more the world looms large, you are much more in love with the world, the less you've seen the glory. That's a very simple measure. Because, as we're going to see next week, when the Apostle Peter saw that glory, everything paled in significance. That's the measure. If you see that glory, if you come to know the glory of Christ, this world must shrink. If it doesn't, if it's not shrinking to you in its value or importance, you've not really seen this glory. Now, the second, of course, in mentioning the glory of Jesus, or at least in this case also in mentioning that of the angels. Now, Jesus did not mean that they have the same glory as God. The angels merely lived in the presence of God. They behold that glory that we don't behold yet. But because Jesus also recognized that the angels had their own glory, but not that of the deity. But they do now, they see that glory that we don't see. But when He comes back the second time, the angels will accompany Him, enjoying this radiance that only He has. The second coming of Christ is something in a distant future from the time He spoke to the disciples about it. He will have to die on the cross, be resurrected, and ascend into heaven before that will happen. But in the meanwhile, before these other events, there is an event that's about to take place from what He's telling them now. It is this event that brings us to the final reason Jesus commanded His disciples not to identify Him yet, publicly, of course, as the Christ of God. This final event, to be witnessed by some of Jesus' disciples, was described as the coming of the kingdom in Luke 9 verse 27, where we're studying. Luke 9, 27. reads, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." That's what he told them. Now we can tell that Jesus is concerned with a reality that will take place shortly from the time of his speech, because of how he began the assertion recorded in this verse. Now the translators of the NIV rendered the beginning assertion as, "I tell you the truth." Now a more literal rendering is something like this: "Now I tell you truly." Now this is because the word "truth" is translated from a Greek adverb that conveys that which is certain or really, hence the meaning "truly" or "really" or "actually." So Jesus is saying to the disciples that he is about to tell them something that is so certain to happen very soon, unlike the second coming. Now the time element involved in the event that Jesus predicted is soon, in contrast again to the future event of his second coming. Now this time period is quite short because Jesus did not want to mention the precise period, only that it would happen soon. But some of the disciples will not die before that thing happens. Now this certain event, as again is described as seeing the kingdom of God. Now the phrase "kingdom of God" means either the royal reign of God, that is God's rule, or the realm that God rules. It seemed that Jesus meant both of these in this prediction. Now the whole section, or the whole assertion, "some who are standing here will not taste it before they see the kingdom of God," is really difficult to interpret because Jesus did not elaborate on this statement. Now there are two problems associated with this sentence. A first problem is how to understand the word "some," because he says "some of you." It could, that word "some" then could refer to some of the 12 disciples or to all the disciples, in contrast with the crowd that had listened to Jesus' teaching. Now because of the interpretation that we'll provide later on the second problem of this verse, we believe that the word "some" is a reference to a select individuals from the 12, not from the whole crowd, but from the 12, a select individuals. Now the second problem is how to understand the event that Jesus had in mind as he mentioned the scene of this kingdom. Now scholars have put forth several interpretations as to what that phrase actually means in the kingdom of God. Now one such interpretation is that Jesus is referring to his second coming, for which these people who go with this view say then he was really wrong, because that didn't happen. Now this interpretation of course could not really be true, simply because Jesus indicated that some of those with him at that time will not experience death before the event in view occurs. So to interpret that as second coming will have been wrong. Of course, if this view were correct, it will imply that Jesus had in mind, or at least he had in mind, is something that will take place before some of these people will die. But that's not what he had in mind. He couldn't have meant that people will see his second coming up before they even die, those people that he was speaking to. Now, other interpretations include some identify that whole thing as the resurrection. Others say it is the Pentecost and the spread of Christianity. That's what it means by the coming of the kingdom in this particular passage. Well, in my understanding, none of this could be true, for the simple reason that what Jesus prophesied would have have taken place involving a select group of people who were sitting listening to him at that time. And they are the ones that he said will not die. Some of them. It is for this reason then that we believe that the most viable interpretation of the event that Jesus had in mind here was his transfiguration, which is described next in this gospel, his transfiguration. Now it is interesting that after this statement, that the three gospel writers that reported or mentioned this prophecy, the next thing they all describe, or every one of them, is the transfiguration. Now the implication is that the event Jesus had in mind was the transfiguration experience that was witnessed by a select group from among the disciples. Furthermore, Luke connects what Jesus said in the previous passage, verse 27, to what happened next in this section with the expression of verse 28, where he said, after Jesus said this. Therefore then, we are convinced that it is a transfiguration that he has promised that some of them sitting there or standing with him will not experience it until they have seen it. That's what we believe, and that's one of the things that we're going to be expanding upon next week. So then, having understood that, we have to wait and until we get to next week to see that the issue of the transfiguration. But then, as we close our study of this section that we have been considering about the conditions necessary to be the true disciple of Jesus Christ, I challenge you then, or encourage all of us, to be the true disciple of Jesus Christ by not being self-centered, by being willing to suffer for Christ's sake, even to the point of death. If that is what the cause for, if that's what the Lord plans for you, don't be afraid of it. You should not consider your life worth living if such living means that you will deny your Savior, either in conduct or in word. You don't do that. You should make up your mind that you should never be ashamed of speaking about him, remembering that there is a reward for those who faithfully represent Jesus Christ in this world. So my encouragement to all of us is that you, as an individual, should be the right kind of disciple that Jesus had described in this passage. The one that will not be ashamed of him, that will be rewarded when he comes. So that's what our Lord expects. Now that you know what it takes to be a disciple, renouncing of self in the sense of selfless assertion, looking at yourself differently, that you understand that you be willing to suffer even to the point of death and to follow Christ. All of these are conditions that you and I need to meet. We cannot be ashamed of him if we indeed claim to be his disciples. If you do these things, our Lord assures you from his word that you'll be one of those that receive his reward at his second coming. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not known Christ, so you are completely ashamed of him because you don't have anything to do with him. If you're such a person, we know that the mere fact that you are here proves one point, that God wants you to receive that opportunity to have a relationship with him and to know that you on your own cannot do anything to change your state of enmity between you and him, but by him sending his son Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross to pay for all your sins, that you have that potential of eternal life with him. How?
The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you believing? The Bible says, believe that, as John puts it, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. Jesus Christ died. 3 days later, He resurrected, giving you that assurance that if you trust Him, your sins will be forgiven. So believe in Him and you receive eternal life and His righteousness, both of which you must have to have an eternal relationship with God. Have you trusted in Him? That's a question you have to ask. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be the right kind of disciples, of the type that will hear when you come back, well done for being faithful servants. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.